I never know what to say when I speak, and it's my wife that leads worship. As she leaves the stage, I don't know whether to say thank you, honey, or acknowledge her. Or... Thanks, babe. So before we stand and read God's word together tonight, I want to start off and give you some background, because this Psalm 118 that we're going to look at tonight has some incredibly deep history, meaning, and I want to look at a little bit of that so that as we read the psalm together, when we read it, that you'll be able to appreciate some of the history and some of the context of that psalm. And I was actually pleasantly pleased to find, I actually texted Mitch and a little bit gloated, because I found that this psalm, as I was researching it, was actually Martin Luther's favorite psalm. I felt like I was given a gift. I was very excited. I want to read you this quote by Martin Luther. Speaking about Psalm 118, he says, "This is my psalm. This is my chosen psalm. I love them all. I love all Holy Scripture, which is my consolation and my life. But this psalm is nearest my heart, and I have a peculiar right to call it mine. It has saved me from many a pressing danger, from which nor emperor, nor kings, nor sages, nor saints could have saved me. It is my friend, dearer to me than all the honors and power of the earth." Wow. So like I said, I read that and then immediately sinned by gloating to Mitch that I got to handle this psalm. But Psalm 118 is the final psalm in the grouping of these psalms. Psalms 113 through Psalm 118 make up what the Jews called the Egyptian Hallel, or the act of praise. These psalms were celebratory, they were themed, and they were sung during Passover, dating back to before the birth of Christ. During Passover, the Jews would begin, they would sing Psalm 113, which is about the exalted status of God and how he exalts the poor and the needy. And then they would sing Psalm 114, which praised the Lord for his work in the Exodus. And you can see why the Jews would, you know, kind of claim this as one of their celebratory things during Passover. And then they would partake in the Passover meal together. And then at the end, they would sing 115, 116, 117, and 118, in which we see the Lord delivering his people from spiritual death in 115, from physical death in 116. And then the shortest psalm, right before 118, 117, it extends that rescue to all the nations, right? We have the shortest psalm extending the salvation of the Lord to all the nations of the earth. And then it culminates in what we're looking at tonight and what we'll be looking at next week with Pastor Kyle in Psalm 118. And this is a temple song and has two parts, verses 1 through 18, which we'll be looking at tonight, and verses 19 through 29, which again next week with Pastor Kyle. So this first part is a call and response. The entire section, it's you read the first few verses and it looks like it's, you know, that's the end of it. But this whole entire thing is a call and response. It's between a king and the people. And if you're taking notes, write this down so that as we read through this, you can see it. If you're not taking notes, take notes. Verse one, the king and the people are talking together. They're all starting off together, singing praise to the Lord. Verses 2 through 4, you have the king calling, the people responding. And then it starts getting into these fascinating couple of sections where the king recounts his trials. And then in response to the king recounting his trials and what the Lord did to bring him out of it, you have two sections where the people are moved to respond. And then it finishes in verse 17 and 18. See, the psalm is as they were proceeding up to the temple. And it culminates in 17 and 18. And then, again, what Pastor Kyle is looking at next week, the king demands entry to the temple starting in verse 19. But before we read, think about this. The Jewish tradition of singing these hymns, the Hallel, there's probably more of a spitting sound that I'm not doing and I don't want to do, but the Hallel, this tradition went back to before the time of Christ. So when we read in Matthew and Mark, we read about Jesus partaking in the Passover with his disciples. As a matter of fact, at the end of those stories, you actually read where they say Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn and they went to the Mount of Olives. This is what they were singing. And I want you to see this picture as we move into this of what an incredibly humble God we have who still receives all glory. Because the disciples and Jesus go to the upper room and they sing Psalm 113 and they sing Psalm 114. And again, 113 and 114 are about the glory of God and how he is exalted in the earth. And then you read John 13. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And again, minutes, moments after they were singing about how exalted God is, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around his waist. What a God we serve. And again, Matthew 26 and Mark 14, they finished the supper. They sing, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the hymn that they were singing, this Psalm 115, 116, 117. And what we're going to look at tonight, the last psalm that was sung by Jesus and the disciples as they went out to the Mount of Olives. This act of praise is what preceded their leaving. And so with that context in mind, with the history of this psalm, would you stand with me as we read Psalm 118, verses 1 through 18. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are good, that your love and your mercy endure forever. And Lord, we thank you that you have become our salvation. And as we look into this psalm tonight, Lord, I pray that it would be your words and not mine, Lord, that you would show us, Lord, what awaits those who are right with you. Lord, we just thank you for your word again. In your name, amen. Please be seated. So why do you give thanks to God? What in your life causes you to stop and give praise to him and thank him? See, for me, it's to be honest, it's usually a response to something good. I think that's a pretty common thing. When there's money in the bank that I didn't think was there, man, I am first in line to give praise to the Lord. After today, when my kids go 20 minutes without crying, I give praise to the Lord. Daylight savings time wrecked us. But it's usually a response to something good, right? Job offers, promotions, pregnancies, births. These all cause us to respond with sincere praise to God, and that is a good thing. We should be responding to the blessings of God in our life with praise that is born out of gratitude. However, this should not be, and I would argue that it cannot be, the central reason that we give praise and thanks to God. So in this psalm, in verse 1, what is the reason that they give for giving thanks to the Lord? It's simply that he is good. Notice what it doesn't say. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good to me all the time. Give thanks to the Lord, for he gives me blessings. No. The Lord is good. His character is good. Everything that he does is good, even when it doesn't look like good to me. What difference does this make? This makes all the difference. See, when our praise to God is based off of what he gives me, the good things that he's done, we run into a problem. Because God's goodness doesn't fail with my health. God's goodness isn't as full as my bank account. God's goodness isn't the same size as my house. Psalm 119, just one chapter later, says, "You are good and what you do is good." Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." The last couple of weeks, I've had the privilege of, as Pastor Matt has, they gave him a week off when his baby was born. Whatever. And then this past week, Mitch was out of town. So Matt slid over to cover Mitch's Sunday school class. In the last 2 weeks, I've been down and kind of just facilitate, really, it's a video series, but just facilitating in Pastor Matt's Sunday school, which is about suffering. And it's been incredible. I mean, you know, I'm used to Sunday school classes with flannel grass where we talk about 5 loaves and 2 fish every other week for the whole year, my whole childhood. You know, it's Sunday school stories. They're supposed to be good, right? They're supposed to be full of easy concepts to get us revved up as we go into the worship service. But this class is incredible. I don't know how many of you know a lot about the personal life of R.C. Sproul Jr. Well, he's the instructor in the class, the teacher in the video series. And he lost his wife several years ago, and he lost one of his daughters several years ago. And so as he's teaching this class, he referred actually this morning to how if your trust in God, if your confidence in God is based off of happiness, that won't satisfy you, that won't sustain you, because happiness fades. Because not everything in our life, not even everything in our life that's good for us makes us happy. We talked about the suffering. The Bible says the suffering produces character, produces perseverance, produces hope. And if I'm giving thanks to the Lord only when he's good to me, then man, I'm not giving thanks to the God of the Bible. I'm giving thanks to the God that I've made up in my head, the one that only does good things for me. I'm giving thanks to the genie from the lamp, not God. So we give thanks to the Lord because his character is good. And for his steadfast love endures forever. This steadfast love, so this is the English Standard Version. The best translation of this is mercy. For his mercy endures forever. And the Psalms have, oh, the Psalms love this statement. If you go a few Psalms later, Psalm 136, I believe. I'm smart enough not to write it down, so I know for sure. But Psalm 136, every line in the Psalm ends with, for his mercy endures forever. I grew up in a church where we sang the song forever about every week, multiple times a week. My mom knows. I still have it. That's all that's been in my head all week as I've prepared for this. But think about it. See, the problem is, I actually grew up singing it so much, I didn't think about the lyrics, and so I've grown up, and I've actually become callous to this phrase, his love endures forever, to where I see it, and I go, yeah, and I get that song stuck in my head, and I move on with my day. But the mercy of God endures forever. God has forgiven us from a debt for which we could not pay the smallest amount. We couldn't pay it all off. We couldn't make a down payment. We couldn't pay off the interest on the debt that we owed. It was a debt for which the rendering of punishment was completely and totally at the discretion of God. And he showed mercy. And that mercy that was shown by God has no expiration date. There's no time limit after which we'll fall back under the punishment of sin. It has no upper limit. And I really began to appreciate this week because, like I said, there's a combination of kids being sick and kids not getting naps, daylight savings time, that really is trying to make Jolie and I as miserable as we can be at home. And I found out that when your kids scream for 3 days straight, the upper limit of my patience is when my son hits my daughter. I have an upper limit on the mercy that I will show to my kids because I'm a human being, right? There is no upper limit to the mercy that God shows us. It endures forever. There's no point at which you're going to sin enough that God's going to say, enough! You're back under the punishment of sin. It endures forever. It has endured, it presently endures, and it will continue to endure. And if you can't give thanks for that, man, I don't know what you can give thanks for. And so the king and his people, they sing this refrain in verse 1. And then they really make sure that you know that you can't get out of this in verses 2, 3, and 4. He says, let Israel say, his love endures forever. And so if you're one of the people of Israel, you say his love endures forever. And if you're not, you think, oh, I can get out of this. I can believe in the God in my head. And then he says, let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. The priests. The people that were in charge of the spiritual condition of the people say his mercy endures forever. And then he gets you. Then they get you really good. Let those who fear the Lord say his steadfast love endures forever. They got you. If you are a Christian, if you have trusted in the Lord for your salvation, this is what you should be saying. You should be giving praise, for the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever for you. And so the king now takes center stage. They've done this back and forth in kind of rapid fire. The king takes center stage and he begins to describe his anguish, starting in verse 5. He says, out of my distress, I called on the Lord, This distress isn't really defined but beyond the Hebrew word used. And the word that you see, this distress that he's talking about, refers to being in a tight situation. He was hemmed in. He was put in a spot that he didn't know how to get out of. And as I was looking up the word, I wanted to make sure, you know, that this, you know, doing my due diligence, what does he mean by distress? And as I was looking it up and I saw the definition, I couldn't help but think of Star Wars. There's a scene in episode 4, which is actually the first episode released, but who knows what was going on in the creator's mind. Luke Skywalker and Han Solo have infiltrated the Death Star. That's no moon, that Death Star. And they've done this to save Princess Leia. And I can't believe how nerdy this sounds coming out of a microphone. They become trapped during the rescue. They make it into this control room, and they try to pass themselves off as the enemy, and it doesn't work, and they get found, and there's a big shootout, and that's the first time when you realize that the bad guys have absolutely no ability to aim, which is kind of a common theme throughout the movies. And when they get trapped in this hallway, and they try to save themselves, which is a whole nother sermon, and they end up in a worse situation in a large trash compactor. And as soon as they jump down there, the walls begin to close. They're going to be crushed. They've saved the princess only to have her killed immediately. And they begin to cry out in distress. Luke gets on his radio and he radios up. They have these droids. I wanted to say robots so I could see who the real Star Wars fans were, because the people that got annoyed would. These droids, they call on them to save them. And then one of the droids, at the very last second, he's able to stop the walls from closing in. And the heroes were saved. Keeping in mind that this is an analogy, and in no way am I saying that God is R2-D2. Here's the significance of that moment moving forward in the movies. That droid that saved them from that tight space gains their complete and total trust in every situation. He becomes the main character's trusted companion, whereas before, you see in the movie, Luke is just kind of riding on the coattails of a couple of the other characters, and he really is kind of by himself. And the droid, from that moment on, you see, even as they leave the ship, he becomes his closest trusted companion. He's with him during training. He's with him during battle. And from that point on, he has gained their total trust. So we know that the Lord is with us. We know that he's in control. We know that he's all-powerful. But we're also humans. We have a limited scope of understanding. And we really easily become distrustful. We become distracted. We doubt. So where do you turn in distress? See, this is a king talking here. The language that you'll see later in the psalm, and in the 19, when he gets into the temple, pretty clearly indicates this is a person of status in the country that's talking. And see, he's in distress, and he has at his disposal things that I can't even begin to imagine having at my disposal. See, a king has armies when he's in trouble. A king has treasuries. A king has land. He has food. He has the law on his side. The king has access to advisors and the best minds in the nation. But this king called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him and set him free. What did that do to his confidence in the Lord? He says, "The Lord answered me and set me free." Look at the confidence that it gives him. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Hebrews 13 speaks to this, starting in verse 5. It says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the king realizes, what can man do to me with God on my side? What can you do to the man who has the Lord on his side? He says, the Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Again, what can men do? If he lives, he triumphs because he is in Christ. He has been adopted. He has been counted as his. If he dies, you're with Christ. What can someone do to you when either way you belong to God? There's nothing. There's no fear. He says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. There's nothing to fear. Quick side note. When the king declares that the Lord is his helper, to be real clear, this is in no way saying that God is subservient to man or even to the king. That this is not saying that God is, you know, he was waiting in the lamp for the king to be in distress, rub the lamp and come out and save him. That's not what he's saying at all. As a matter of fact, the word helper that he uses in this psalm is the same word that God used when he said in Genesis, it was not good for Adam to be alone, and he made a helper for him. The focus is not on domination. The focus is on completion. Amen. As the Lord is the, what they would say in the Hebrew, the just right match for us as our helper, the man and the woman are the just right help for each other. That has implications that reach far beyond tonight, that reach far beyond the Psalms or Genesis into the areas of homosexuality, complementarianism, all these kind of things. And just as a side note, that was a freebie. So now we see the people respond. And this is so cool. See, the king has said he was in distress. He called on the Lord. The Lord saved him. The king has recounted the help that he has received from the Lord and the deliverance that the Lord has given him. And the people are compelled to respond. And they say, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Could we be reading a more appropriate couple of verses in the light of the decisions that we're going to be making in a couple of days? We trust in God and not in man. For the same reason that we praise God for being good. See, you and I are sinful. We're self-serving. We're ultimately untrustworthy. We're fallible. But God is holy. He's righteous. And again, Hebrews, Psalms, he is unchanging. This goodness can never go away because the one who is good cannot change. I can't always maintain a loving character from breakfast to lunch. But our God keeps covenants. He remembers promises. And he has steadfast love for 1,000 generations. He is in the business of grace and mercy. And that endures forever. And so then the king hears these people's responses, and he continues. And the first line's a little dramatic, but he continues, all nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. The King James says, I will destroy them. Love that. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, and in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. Somehow to me, that's the most terrifying part of this whole chapter. They surrounded me like bees. Pastor Matt, they surrounded him like spiders. Mm. But they went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. He says, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. So, have you ever been swarmed by bees? I was swarmed by one, and it just I don't know if you can be swarmed by one thing, but in my mind, it was 8 feet tall. It doesn't matter beyond the first few. It really doesn't matter how many bees, how many spiders, how many little things are crawling around you. After you get to like two, it's 1,000. It can be 4, it can be 5. It's 4 digits worth of animals that are just trying to kill you. The king felt trapped, and he was in danger from all sides. Everyone was hostile to the king. He was completely overwhelmed. And yet, when he called on the name of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, how quickly did that deliverance come? Well, you see what he says in verse 12? They surrounded me like bees, but they went out like a fire among thorns. That's quick. If you've ever set fire to dead brush, to non-green parts of a tree, of a vine, it's like in a movie when you set fire to the fuse on a stick of dynamite, it's all gone. His enemies were consumed entirely and quickly. Not just a part, not just the weakest enemies, not even just the most dangerous ones. Said they went out like a fire among thorns. Previously, the way was painful, it was sharp, and it was dangerous. But the Lord cleared it all out. And then once again, the theme of deliverance and confidence says, I was pushed hard and I was falling, but the Lord helped me. And look at the emotion that is stirred up, the response of praise and thanksgiving. He says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. So he calls on the name of the Lord, and note this. He cuts off his own enemies. He says, I will cut them off. In whose strength? The Lord is his strength. There's a big, big difference between saying, Lord, give me strength, and the Lord is my strength. One of those statements is a short-sighted, kind of a you-centered thing. Praying to the Lord, who is all-powerful and there forever, never changing, he's always good, to give you strength to deal with one situation in your life. The other statement, the Lord is my strength, has 20/20 vision of who God is. Samson was the strongest man the world has ever seen. The Lord gave him strength. But he was a passing shadow. The Bible says, it's a mist that appeared for a little time and then vanished. Because if your request is for the Lord to give you strength, then the outcome of your situation is dependent on you. It's dependent on how strong you are then and how you use that strength and how you get yourself out of that situation. But when the Lord is your strength, you can look to him and lean on him in times of trouble, in times of peace, knowing that in all situations, God is in control. And he works all things together. You know this. He works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. It says, the Lord is my strength. So the king is given his second account of his anguish and his deliverance, and the people respond again. They say, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. So going back to the king, for those that are with, those who are at enmity with God, those who are unrepentant, those who are enemies of God, there is a decisive, overwhelming defeat that will come quickly. Isaiah 10, we see a similar fate to this chapter for the enemies of God. Isaiah is speaking the word of the Lord against the king of Assyria in Isaiah 10. And he says, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors. And under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. From our chapter again, they surrounded me like bees, but they went out like a fire among thorns. Total and complete destruction, but not so for those who dwell in the tents of the righteous. For those who are right with God, there is joy, there is victory, and there is strength through the deliverance of God. The Lord provides salvation, which leads to rejoicing. From the receivers of that salvation, the people of God, and as the people see the king victorious through the strength of the Lord, it evokes the glad song of salvation. The rejoicing is a response of praise, and it's a response of gratitude for the salvation that they've been given. And the final two verses here, they belong to the king. It says, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. As I close, Christian, I would submit to you that no matter which direction in which you look down the timeline of your life, you are compelled by the goodness, mercy, and salvation of God to recount the deeds of the Lord and to give praise for his goodness. When you look to your past and you see the sinner that you were, you see yourself dead in trespasses and sins, you see yourself following the way of the world, when you see the times in which your spiritual and your physical life were threatened by enemies so thick that they stung you and they looked like bees, when suffering visited your house and your family, you did not die. But that suffering, again, what we've been going through in the Sunday school has been so beautiful. That suffering produced perseverance. Amen. That perseverance developed character. That character developed hope. And that hope did not put you to shame. Amen. The Lord has not given us over to death. See, the Lord has become our salvation. This verse 17 has eternal implications now because of the death of Jesus, because of his blood. We now know that eternally we will not die, but we will live. The king recognized that even though he had land and he had people, he had armies, he had treasuries, he had enemies in anguish, but he recognized that his salvation would come only through the Lord. The Lord brought him out and became that salvation. But as we move into a time of prayer, we join with the chorus of the people as they respond to the king's anguish, and they say, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly."